May be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to be reading this evening verses 7 through 12. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses tonight. We are working our way through a series on the elements of corporate worship. And I know we're in an evening service where we don't ordinarily read the law, but we do typically read the law in the morning service, and want to see some of the importance of the reading of the law as one of the elements in corporate worship this evening. And so to do that, I'd like to turn our attention to Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, to this point in Paul's letter to the Romans. He has been laboring the case that the law justifies no one, that we need to seek our justification outside of the law, that we need to seek it in Christ. He's also been arguing here in chapter 6 that the law doesn't sanctify anyone. We have to look for our sanctification also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pick up our reading then at verse 7, and as we do so, we are mindful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the elements of worship, it is the reading of the law that has perhaps fallen on the hardest times. Many churches, even Reformed and Presbyterian churches, have given up on the reading of the law in worship. And they've given up on it largely because they see it as simply being too negative. It's thought to be an overly burdensome thing. Who wants to hear over and over again, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not"? If we really want the Christian life to be a joyful thing, then we need to do away with the reading of the law. It's simply too negative, too off-putting, too burdensome. Well, how are we to respond to that? Well, a good way to respond is by remembering that worship is a dialogue between God and His people. We've said throughout this series that it's important at every point in the worship service to be asking the question, who is speaking here? Is this God's word to us, or is this our word to God? Well, as we come to the reading of the law, we recognize certainly that this is not our word to God. This is God's word to us. The reading of the law, then, is an important and vital element in the worship service as God is speaking to us in and through that law. And so I want to turn our attention for a few moments tonight to that element of worship called the reading of the law. And we want to look at it here from Romans 7 as we consider three points from our passage tonight. First of all, the purpose of the law, and we'll see that in verse 7. And then the sentence of the law, we'll see that in verses 8 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at the character of the law in verse 12. So the purpose of the law, the sentence of the law, and the character of the law. Paul begins here with the purpose of the law in verse 7, and he begins with a question. He asks, what then shall we say? that the law is sin? What is it that would lead Paul to this question? Well, listen to what Paul's been saying. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back just a moment to chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes there, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Or you might look at chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Or look at verse 6 of chapter 7, just before the question arises. Paul writes there, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." You see, all of this line of thinking, all of these statements leads then to the question that Paul anticipates his people asking. Is the law sin? Another way we could put it is this: is the law a sinful thing? If we're not under the law, if we died to the law, if we're released from the law, are we to say then that the law is sinful? Well, Paul is very quick to give an emphatic answer there in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. He wants to be abundantly clear here. The law is not sin. The law is not a sinful thing. Other translations put his answer this way: certainly not, or God forbid. Our own translation puts an exclamation point behind the answer. Paul is being emphatic here. The law is not sin. Far from it. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us here in verse 7 that the law of God actually serves the good purpose of teaching us of our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We read this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 3. And it begins, that first section of the catechism on sin and guilt. And it begins with that question: how then do we come to know our misery? How do we come to know our sin? And the answer is very simple. The law of God teaches us. We need the law of God to teach us our sin. Apart from the law of God, we don't know that we are sinners. We don't know how bad our condition is. We tend to think that we are pretty good people. We sin sometimes and we fall sometimes, but overall we're pretty good. We just need a little improvement here and maybe a little improvement there. We tend to think this way, especially when we compare ourselves with others. Yeah, I might have some issues, but I'm not as bad as that person. I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so. And how easy it is for us to set up other people as the standard of our righteousness. And we can always find someone, it seems, that's worse than we are, that struggles with sin even more than we do. But then the law of God comes along and we hear God's law and we read God's law and we realize that the standard is not other people, but the standard is God's own holy law. And that law requires us, as we read even in the catechism this evening, that law requires us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And it calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we fall far short. We don't love God as we should. We don't love our neighbor as we should. The law of God, as we often say, is like a mirror. You stand before it and it reveals to you everything that isn't good, that isn't right, that isn't beautiful about you. It shows us our blemishes. It shows us our sin. It shows us our guilt. In fact, Paul goes on here in verse 7 to give an example from his own life. He says, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul is saying here very clearly that it is the law that revealed to him that he was a sinner. The law taught him that he was guilty of covetousness. One commentator said it was the last thing Paul would have ever seen in himself. It was the first thing the law required. You see, far from being sin or far from being a sinful thing, the law actually teaches us of our sin. And it teaches us that we have a problem. That we have a big problem. A problem with our hearts. A problem with our nature. A problem with who we are in the very core of our being. And Paul goes on to emphasize that as he moves on into verses 8 and following, as he moves a little bit from the purpose of the law to teach us of our sin to the sentence of the law. The wages of sin is death. Notice what he writes at the beginning of verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul is still writing here of his own experience. He's just told us that he would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And now he continues to write of his own experience. And he says, "Sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Now, we need to be very clear in our understanding here. It's not the law that produced that covetousness. It's sin's use of the law that produced that covetousness. Boys and girls, maybe you have been out sometime shopping with your mom and dad, and you've been walking through the store, maybe Walmart or something like that, and you happen to walk past the toy aisle. And you see a toy there that catches your eye, and immediately you're drawn to it and you want it. You didn't even know the toy existed a moment ago, but now you see it and you just know you have to have it. That life can't go on unless you have that toy in your possession. And so you ask your mom and dad if you can have the toy, and most likely they say no. When they said no, does that make you want the toy more or less? Well, of course, it makes you want it more. You see, it's in our very nature to want the very things we cannot have. And the moment we realize we can't have them, we want them more. We're even more drawn to it. You see, this is sin, seizing the opportunity of the commandment, producing in us covetousness. So what's going on here? Well, you can say that the problem's with your mom and dad, that they're too stingy, that they don't really want you to be happy, that maybe they don't even really love you. But of course, that's not the problem at all. They've said no because they love you. The problem's not with your mom and dad. The problem's with your heart in thinking that you can never be happy unless you have that thing in your possession. You see, that's the sin that lies in our hearts, a sin that takes the opportunity to produce all manner of covetousness. This doesn't just happen with you boys and girls. It happens with adults too. Maybe it's technology, maybe it's cars, maybe it's clothes. We all have our own areas of weakness. Even as adults, we realize these things can happen to us. We didn't even know something existed, but then we saw someone else with it and we just have to have it. The latest phone, the newest model of a car, the latest fashion, on and on the list could go. That's how sin works through the law. Paul goes on to explain it there at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. He says, "Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." You see, we need the law to teach us of our sin, to teach us of the sentence that we deserve because of our sin. Without the law, we simply don't see it. We don't see our sin. We don't see how bad we really are and the judgment that we really deserve. Without the law, we can go along thinking we're pretty good. We can think that we are alive, that we don't deserve judgment. Think of the Apostle Paul before his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, entirely devoted and centered upon the law, thinking that he was righteous with God. But then he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And in a moment, he realized that he was undone. That the righteousness that he thought would save him would actually be to his condemnation. That he needed a Savior. And we read in his letter to the Galatians that one of the things Paul did after his conversion was to go to Arabia. Most likely he went to Mount Sinai itself, and there he thought upon the revelation of the law in the Old Testament, and he understood it all in a different way. He understood it through the lens of the gospel. That it wasn't his own righteousness that saved him. He needed the righteousness of another. He needed the righteousness of Christ. You see, with the law, we begin to learn just how bad we are and how sinful we are and how guilty we are and how sin affects every aspect of our being, that there's no aspect of our being that's left untouched and unstained and marred by sin. Those are tough things to learn. It's hard to see how sinful we are. We don't like looking in this mirror. And as we look to the law, it doesn't make us better. It actually kills us as it proclaims its sentence of death upon us. Look at verses 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. The law promises blessings and life for obedience. Obedience is that which the law requires, and we know that. And so what is our natural reaction to the law? Well, we try to obey. We try harder and harder and harder to keep the law. And what happens? The harder we try, the worse we get. We become more and more aware of the fact that we are breaking the law of God, and we can't stop breaking it. You can go all through the pages of church history and read many of the great fathers before us, and they'll often speak of the fact that the closer we get to God, the more we realize how sinful we are. You see, though the law reveals our sin and convicts us of our sin as it proclaims the sentence upon us, it doesn't point out the remedy for our sin. It doesn't give us the strength to deliver ourselves from it. It only leaves us under the curse. You cannot save yourself by keeping the law of God. But sin is so deceptive. Look at verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Again, notice the distinction here. It's not the law that deceives. It's sin's use of the law that deceives. When you come to see your sin more and more, what do you do? What's your first response? Well, oftentimes when we fall into sin, particularly into familiar sins, sins that we have committed before, or maybe sins that we struggle with on a very profound basis, our first response oftentimes is, well, I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll make improvements. I'll change this in my life, and I'll change that in my life. And from now on, everything's going to be different between me and God. And then what happens? Well, maybe for a little while things go a bit better, a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe even a little longer, but then you fall again. And now you're in a really bad place. Because not only have you committed that familiar sin, but you've broken a promise now in addition to that. And then what happens? Well, you make more promises. This time I really mean it. And then the cycle repeats again and again and again. And it weighs us down. And it saps us of life. And as Paul puts it here, it kills us. This is the deception of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking that salvation comes by moral improvement. Sin deceives us into thinking that our acceptance with God is based on our law keeping and on our obedience. Sin deceives us into thinking that we are saved by the law. We never say it like this, but we often live like it. We don't believe in penance, but sometimes we live like we do. I just need to do a little bit more. I need to make sure my good outweighs my bad. And if it does, then all is well. Finally, God will accept me. And then what happens? Well, we make the Christian life a most burdensome thing. Thinking that we need to keep the law to escape punishment. Thinking that we need to keep the law to earn rewards. And you see what we're doing? We're looking to the law to save us. And instead of saving us, it kills us. So great is the deception of sin. It leads us to seek our salvation in the very thing that condemns us. And that's all the law can do. It can't save us. It can only condemn us. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because there's a problem with us. A problem that the law cannot fix. And Paul reminds us of that as he gets to his final point here tonight in verse 12, the character of the law. And you see it there described so vividly. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, the law reveals to us not only what God requires of us, but the law reveals to us the very character of God. The law comes from Him. So it cannot be sinful, because God is not sinful. The law is holy, because God is holy. The problem is we're not. The law is righteous and good, because it comes from God, and God is righteous and good. The problem is we're not. There is nothing wrong with the law. But because there is so much wrong with us, we need something more than the law to deliver us. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But there is no mercy in the law. There is no grace in the law. There is no forgiveness in the law. There is no pardon in the law. There is no deliverance in the law. There is no salvation in the law. There is no Savior in the law. And where Paul is driving us here is this, in this one little portion of Romans 7, and really throughout Romans 7, he's driving us to stop looking to the law for salvation, to look instead to the gospel, to look to Christ. James Boyce tells the story of John Gerstner. He says John Gerstner was once preaching on Romans, expounding on the law. He was stripping away the veil on human wickedness. And after the service, when he had gone to the back of the church, a woman approached him. She was holding up her hand with her index finger and her thumb about a half inch apart. And she said to Gerstner, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel about this big." Gerstner replied, "But madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" Boy says Gerstner was right. The law was given to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Another author put it so pointedly when he said, "If you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to Him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ and wholly renounce your own." Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior at all. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. And you see, this is why we need the reading of the law each and every Lord's Day. Unbelievers need it to be brought under conviction of their sin, that they might flee to Christ and to Christ alone for their salvation. But as believers, we need it too. We need it too because we also need to be brought under conviction of our sin. We also need to be mindful that the standard is not other people. The standard is God's holy law. We too need to be mindful that just moral improvement and being a little bit better in this area of life or that area of life is not enough to save. That we need the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover us. We need His blood to wash away our sin, or there is no hope for us. We too need the reading of the law that we might flee to Christ again and again and again. And so we read this evening from the Catechism, not only question and answer 3, that the law teaches us of our sin, but also question and answers 114 and 115, both of which teach us that we need to look to Christ alone for our salvation. We need to flee to Him. And then fleeing to Him, those question and answers remind us and teach us that the law then becomes to us a pattern of gratitude. It guides us in the way that we are to live, not to earn our salvation, but because salvation has been given. Luther once said that the law of God is like God's stick or God's rod. He beats us over the head to kill us with it. But then once He's brought us to Christ, He takes that law and puts it back in our hand as a walking stick to guide us, to direct us. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." He wasn't placing a new burden upon us. He was giving us a statement of fact. If we love Jesus, then this is how we respond. By walking in the way of His commandments. But we need to keep those things straight where the law fits in terms of salvation. It doesn't save. The Catechism, as you may well know, has 3 sections to it. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. Do you know where the law is not found? It's not found in the section on grace. It's not found in the section on deliverance. You have the summary of the law in the first section on guilt and sin. You have the exposition of the 10 commandments in the 3rd section on gratitude and service. But make sure you get this clear. The law does not save. It's not in the section on grace and salvation. Well, you might say that's just the Catechism. Well, we read tonight for our call to worship from Psalm 119. Read through that psalm. Read Psalm 19. Read Psalm 1. These are the psalms that celebrate the law of God, that focus on the law of God. The psalmist saying in those psalms, "My delight is in the law of God." And yet, where does Psalm 119 end? After all of that focus on the law of God and the commandments of God and a delight in God's law, what does the psalmist say at the end? "I've strayed like a lost sheep. Come and save me." He doesn't look to the law to save him. He looks to a shepherd. He looks to Christ. You see, we need to stop relying on our promises to do better. We need to rely instead on Jesus' promise to save all who cast themselves upon Him. And so we ought not give up the reading of the law in worship. Because ultimately, to give up the reading of the law ends up minimizing the gospel. And minimizing the gospel makes the Christian life a burdensome thing, reducing it to moral improvement. You see, without the law, we don't understand the depths of our sin. And without understanding the depths of our sin, we don't understand our need for the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we jettison that, when we put that on the back burner, then the Christian life just becomes a matter of doing this, doing that, improving here, improving there. Instead of a life that is focused entirely upon Christ and upon His good news. Moral improvement doesn't save anyone. Christ alone saves. And it is in Christ that God fully and freely gives us all that He requires of us in the law. And here's the thing. He delights to give it. One poet put it so beautifully when he said, "The law is our condemnation. The gospel is our salvation. The law condemns. The gospel justifies. The law convicts. The gospel relieves. The law produces rebellion. The gospel produces submission. The law depresses us with our inability to keep it. The gospel enlivens us and produces joy. The law produces pride in those who think they can keep it. The gospel produces humility in those who know they are accepted. The law says do. The gospel says done. The law says go. The gospel says come." Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And we thank You that that Word is composed of both law and gospel. And while these things are related, we pray that You would give us wisdom and grace to understand that they are distinct, that You do different things with them. That our salvation is not in the law and the keeping of the law, but that our salvation is in the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect law keeper, and the one who has borne all the punishments of the law that we deserved. And so, Father, help us to praise the mount and to remain fixed upon it, that mount of Your redeeming love. We pray that we may ever look to Christ. And looking to Christ, and by Your Spirit loving Christ, that You would also give to us a delight in Your commandments, that we might see them, even as Paul does here, as that which is holy and righteous and good. Not looking to it to save us, but looking to it as a guide to direct us as we seek to honor You and to please You in response to so great a salvation, so fully and freely given. And Lord, in those times when we do those things we don't want to do, and when we keep doing those things that are sinful and against Your law, would You help us not to rely upon our promises, which we so often break, but would You help us to rely upon Your promises? Promises that are never broken. And especially that promise of rest, where Jesus said, "Come to Me, whoever is weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we always find rest for our souls in Him. For we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.